Now it would help you to have your Bible open at Romans chapter 8 again as we turn to part of that passage from which our scripture reading came. Last time we were looking at the Epistle to the Romans together, we read verses 1 to 4 and sought to understand the message of these verses. And this evening I want to turn to the remainder of this passage, verses 5 to 11. I'm sure you will know, if you know anything of this particular part of the Bible, that its overall theme is Christian assurance. What the Apostle Paul is seeking to bring home to the Christians at Rome is that, in the words of the first verse of the chapter, there is in Christ no more condemnation to those who belong to Jesus Christ. At the very opposite end of the chapter, he affirms that there is in Christ no separation possible to those who are in Christ Jesus. And between these two affirmations, no condemnation and no separation, Paul is affirming the doctrine of Christian assurance. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is full of these challenges to even the possibility of the Christian believer ever being finally lost. But in this particular section of it, from verses 5 to 11, or as they say in the United States, from verse 5 through 11, that's the sort of thing that you have to get used to listening to Sinclair Ferguson and to John Van Dyke. But let me say to you that in this particular section, the theme could best be described by a title like this. What Paul is describing is the comparison or the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. So the theme is the true believer and the unbeliever compared and contrasted. At the end of verse 4, you will notice, Paul has described to us the only two categories of people he recognizes: the Christian, who lives according to the Spirit, and the non-Christian, who lives according to his sinful nature. Verse 4 of chapter 8 says, those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, these are the Christians of whom he is writing. Now, from verse 5, he begins to enlarge on this theme, and you will see the importance of it, of course, for every one of us. What is the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian? How do you tell the true believer from the unbeliever? What are the distinctive features for which you would look in the Christian's life and character and profession? And what are the marks of those who have no such Christian life or character or profession? Well, Paul really deals with this in three different ways, and I want us, for the remainder of our time, to look at these three particular areas on which he focuses. First of all, in verse 5, he gives us a general description of the Christian and the non-Christian. And you will notice the phrases he uses to describe them. The non-Christian is the one who lives according to his sinful nature. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And then the other category, the Christian believer, is those who live in accordance with the Spirit. So there is a general description of the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian in these two categories. Secondly, he gives us the universal implications of that description. First, of the non-Christian, then of the Christian. Thirdly, he adds a personal application of all of this to the Roman Christians themselves. Now we look, therefore, first of all, at this general description of what the distinction is between the Christian and the non-Christian in verse 5. And you'll notice something that appears very simple at first sight, but it's enormously important. And in the New Testament, it is indeed quite central. How do you distinguish between two people, one of whom is a Christian and the other is not? The apostle tells us the distinction is basically this. It is a distinction in two different ways of life. Not a distinction in the profession they make, nor the allegiance they have to a particular denomination or church or none. It is the manner of their life by which they are identified. Notice it in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature. That's his description of the non-Christian. It's the way we live that distinguishes us. And they are identified and described in that way. There is no other reliable way of distinguishing people, says Paul. When he comes in the second half of the verse to the Christian, he is described as amongst that company who live in accordance with the Spirit. Now, if we have grasped that, we have grasped a great deal of the New Testament teaching about the real and ultimate distinction between these two groups of people. One group who live according to the sinful nature, and the other, those who live according to the Holy Spirit. Now, it is how we live that identifies us as Christians in two senses. First of all, Paul says, in terms of what or who controls us. Verse 5 speaks of those who live according to the sinful nature, and then of those who live according to the Spirit. Now, the sinful nature is the NIV's translation of the famous New Testament word, the flesh. And what the flesh really means is not simply the whole world of sexual, immoral behavior. It is primarily a life lived apart from the grace and redeeming power of God in Jesus Christ. The flesh is a description of everything we are apart from God's saving grace. It is unredeemed, unregenerate humanity. And everything I am, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, is what the flesh or the sinful nature is referring to. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, who controls or directs the life of the Christian believer, is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, called in this brief passage by several different names. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead. Now the Holy Spirit, controlling a life that has been redeemed by God's grace, is the mark of the Christian believer. Stuart Olyott, in his excellent little commentary on Romans, which is very popular, but I mean popular in the sense of being designed for popular consumption, but immensely profound in many ways, he suggests the illustration of two factories which are managed by two different managers controlling all their employees. Probably the more biblical illustration would be two nations or two kingdoms with two different rulers controlling all those who were part of their nation or kingdom. And the Christian is the one who is controlled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the non-Christian is controlled by his sinful nature, that is, the flesh, apart from God's saving grace. Now, that's the first and primary thing that marks out the believer from the unbeliever. It is, who controls you? Are you controlled by your sinful, self-centered, self-interested nature? Or are you controlled by the Spirit of the living God? The second test Paul applies to us, or description in a general way of this distinction, is the whole question of what you are living for. Look at verse 5 again. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set upon what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So Paul is saying very simply that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is what their minds are set on. We actually use the phrase often, don't we? The mindset of a particular kind of person. They have this sort of mindset. That is, their mind is formed and set in a certain way. Paul is using the expression much more for the idea of what you're living for. Now you can see how that really cuts a line throughout the whole of society, amongst every single one of us here this evening as we are gathered together. The thing that really determines whether we are Christ's or not is what we are living for. And the simple reason is that when God, by His Holy Spirit, invades our lives, He changes this above everything else, the issue of what we are living for. And that's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. So says Paul, those who live according to the sinful nature, that is, are controlled by it, have their minds set on what that nature desires. They are living for things from which God, by and large, is excluded. That's the whole principle. Because in the sinful nature, God is totally excluded. And the great concern is, am I living for that whole world from which God is excluded, or am I living for the things of God, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 2:11? William Guthrie, who was the 17th century minister of the parish of Fenwick, which was in the previous presbytery I used to be in. Many people go to the church at Fenwick to see some of the relics of the Covenanters there, and some go to see some of the evidences of how they used to take recalcitrant church members and put them into the rings that are driven into the side of the walls and chain them up there. I've never quite discovered what the offenses were or how long they kept them there, but people visit Fenwick for that reason. They once had a very godly minister in the 17th century called William Guthrie. And William Guthrie wrote a book which became a classic in its time called the Christian's great interest. Now, that's exactly what Paul is speaking about. Some think that Guthrie got his title from here. What is the great interest of my life? That's the question I have to ask myself this evening, and undoubtedly so do you. What is the great interest of my life? Here is somebody, for example, who may be set upon a brilliant career. And if God has given them a great gift in whatever form and whatever sphere, they will give themselves, if they are Christians, heart and soul and mind and strength to fulfilling everything they can in that career. But if you asked them and said, "What's your great interest in life?" they would not say, "My career." They would say, "Jesus Christ is my great interest, and the things of God are my great obsession." And you and I have to ask ourselves, is that my great interest this evening? Is my great passion in life for that? So for his family and those he loves, his great ambition will not only be that they will prosper and do well, but that they will grow up to be those who love and honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For his neighbors and for society and for the world in which he lives and for his colleagues at work, that person's great concern will be that they might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Correspondingly, the greatest heartache that such a person will know is when in some way they fail the God who is at the center of their lives. And this, as Paul, is how you tell a true believer. Now, it's of great importance for us to grasp how Paul sees the Christian and the non-Christian compared and contrasted by the chief interest in life that they have. I will never forget the first time I read a number of Helmut Thielicke's books. He is a great German theologian who was also a preacher in Hamburg some years ago. And Thielicke writes in one of his books about the central thing in Christian distinctiveness being this. And whoever translated it out of the German did it with a touch of genius. He says, "It is where the center of gravity of your life lies." Now, there is the issue, you see. You may have multitudes of things filling your life, and if you're a Christian, you ought to. You ought to have many different kinds of interest. You ought to have all sorts of things that engage your excitement. And a Christian in that sense should lead a broad life. But the center of gravity in your life will be in Jesus Christ and his gospel and his glory and his cause and his honor. That's where the center of gravity of life will be. And that's the great issue. Now, let me summarize these distinctives in this way. Those who are not Christians have their lifestyle shaped by the sinful nature. And it is therefore the sinful nature, the unredeemed self, which calls the tune and sets the agenda for life, establishes priorities for it, and fixes goals. It is the presiding force in such a life. By contrast, the Christian's life is dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Their lifestyle is shaped by the Holy Spirit. It is He who calls the tune, sets the agenda, establishes priorities, and fixes goals for life. He is the presiding force. And the question is then, which is true in my life and experience? Here is the second main thing that Paul turns to. First, the general description, then the implications in a universal sense of these two lifestyles. First, in verse 6 to verse 8, Paul tells us that the man who is not a Christian is in a state of spiritual death. Notice in verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death. Now that's the first implication of this particular distinction he is drawing between the Christian and the non-Christian. The man whose mind is set upon the sinful nature is dead in trespasses and sins, as he says elsewhere to the Ephesians. Now that death is, of course, a state which is not just future. It is present. He is dead. Dead to God, dead to the things of God, dead to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is as unresponsive to the things that a Christian man or woman glories in as a dead person is to any proddings in his body. That's what Paul is saying. Now, you can see this, of course, in so many people's lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans, illustrates it from a piece of history when William Pitt the Younger was prime minister in this country in the end of the 18th century. He was a great friend of William Wilberforce, who was the man who was one of the greatest social reformers and principally in the slave trade in this country. And Wilberforce was a committed and dedicated, enthusiastic Christian. And he prayed daily, he tells us in his journals, for Pitt, the Prime Minister. And one day he said to him that the greatest preacher he had ever known, and the one who thrilled Wilberforce's soul every time he heard him, was Richard Cecil, who preached at that time in London. And Wilberforce said to Pitt, "You must come and hear him." He said, "You too would be thrilled. You would be blessed if you listened to him." So he said, "Certainly, I would love to do that." And Pitt went along with Wilberforce and sat in the pew with all the other people who were there. And Cecil, the preacher, was, according to Wilberforce, transformed with the glory of God as he preached Christ that day. And Wilberforce was bowed in tears at the end of the service and got up to go out and walked out of the church with William Pitt. And he said to him, "Well," he said, "what about that?" And Pitt said to him, "My dear fellow," he said, "I've never heard so much meaningless rubbish in all my life. I had no idea what the man was saying." Why was that? Well, it was very simply because Wilberforce was spiritually alive and Pitt was spiritually dead. This is where Paul is telling us that the primary distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian, is the distinction of the new birth. It is that here is one man or woman who has never known what it is for the Holy Spirit of God to raise them out of spiritual death into spiritual life, to give them a new nature, to put a new heart into them. And Paul is saying, the mind of sinful man is death. Now, that's the fundamental thing, of course, isn't it? Sadly, we have had the kind of usage of this phrase, born again, which has almost made it appear that that's a sect of a certain kind of Christian within the generality of the Christian church. So we hear people described as born again Christians, as though there were Christians who had never been born again. And yet Jesus it was who inaugurated the use of the word. He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now it's as clear as crystal from the teaching of Jesus that this is the primary distinction between two people. It's not that one has an evangelical religious bent, as we say, or is a born-again type of person. It is that one is dead and the other is alive spiritually. And the person who is spiritually dead may be alive in the most attractive of ways, but still be dead to God. And notice the other things Paul goes on to tell us about the spiritual death. It means, he says, the mind of sinful man is death. Notice just a sentence further on in the beginning of verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. That is, the mark of the spiritual death is not inactivity. It's not that somebody is lying down like a motionless corpse. It is that they are actually hostile to God. Now, there are many people who imagine that they are not actually hostile to God who are not Christians. That's very often for the reason that they have formed and created a God after their own imagination. But when they come to Holy Scripture and come face to face with the real God of the Bible, the non-Christian, unregenerate man who or woman who is living according to the flesh is hostile to God. And notice what Paul immediately goes on to identify. Where is this hostility? Well, he says, it's an hostility to God's will. Notice, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. That is the basic condition of the person who is living according to the sinful nature, who is not a Christian, is that they do not, will not submit to God's law. So it is a moral enmity. You find this in so many ways today. When I was up at the Sunday school this morning, I was in the Bible class and for part of the time, and they were searching through the newspapers in a very imaginative way. The leaders had done it. They were searching through the newspapers to find areas where God's law was being expressed and where it was broken in modern society. And of course, when the law of God and the will of God and the purpose of God comes upon people's lives, they refuse it. They do not submit to it. They do not want it. It goes in language like this. Nobody is going to tell me what to do with my life. Nobody is going to order me about and give me regulations for the way I live. I need to be free. Paul says, that's a mark of spiritual death, because do you notice it's not only that this spiritual death does not submit to God's law, it is that it cannot submit to God's law. The end of verse 7. And that is because the driving force of such a life is to love, worship, and please me rather than God. Contrarywise, Paul says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It is impossible for them to please him. Now, that's the implication of the whole picture of being controlled by the sinful nature. We are dead, we are hostile to God, we do not submit to God's law, we cannot, and at the end of verse 8, we cannot please God. Now, by contrast, the man or woman who is a Christian has his mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. He has the life of God within him. He has the Holy Spirit living within him. And what's the contrast that begins to appear in his daily living? Well, the contrast is that the Holy Spirit, who is living in him, has one desire. You will know what the one desire of the Holy Spirit is. It is to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit who lives within us when we are Christian believers, and Paul goes on to tell us a few verses later, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So immediately you become a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives in you. What does he begin to do? Well, he begins to impart to you new desires to live according to the good pleasure of God. Where is the good pleasure of God found? In his law. So what the Holy Spirit does is to write the law of God in our hearts. Somebody who became a Christian just a few weeks ago here said to me soon afterwards, do you know, already all my desires are changing. I desire to please God and live for Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. That's Christian talk. That's what that is. Now, here's the last thing that Paul goes on to say. The personal application of this to the Romans in verse 9. You, however, he says, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. What he is assuring them of is simply that he knows they are true believers. How does he know that? Because he sees the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Let me repeat it to you again. He says, if you do not have the Spirit of God living in you, you are none of his. The evidence of being a child of God is you're inhabited by the Spirit of God. And that's what's taken place when you became a Christian. I can still remember, my dear friends, how in the early days of my Christian experience, this was the thing that became absolutely overwhelming to me. It was not even so much that my sin was forgiven, although that thrilled my soul. Nor was it that I was accepted by God and had an inheritance in heaven. The thing that thrilled me above every other thing was that in me, in this poor, poor life, Jesus Christ had come to dwell. That he had not just come close to me, but he had come to inhabit me. So that I had become God's temple. And since he had come to live in me, the transformation in my life did not depend on my trying to keep a number of rules and regulations. It was the Spirit of God who began to work the change from within me. And Paul says that applies not only in your inner being, it applies to your very body and to your history throughout the whole of your future. God is setting about transforming you. That's the key issue in the Christian's distinctiveness. There is something going on in your life if you are a true child of God. And it is not simply that you are trying to discipline your life to live for Jesus Christ. It is that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work within you. That's what's going on. And he is changing you. Now there are certain stages in which that change will come. It will have a marked reality when you are born again of the Spirit of God and Christ comes by the Spirit to live in you. It will have another dimension when you die and leave this body in which you have fought and struggled in this world and enter glory and see him face to face. But the ultimate moment will come, and Paul speaks of it towards the end of this passage we read this evening. The ultimate moment will come when he will not only transform your soul, but when he will give you a new body in which to serve and honor and love him. Listen to how Paul puts it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. That's the glorious Christian inheritance. Not just the survival of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. And the apostle tells us that ultimately, in the end of the days, the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian, it is their ultimate destiny which is distinctive. And for the child of God facing an unknown future, this is where Paul says you need to cast your anchor in Jesus Christ, because the whole future is gloriously secure in him right to the end of the age. It is a wonderful thing to have such a God and such a Savior, and especially to know that he lives in you, if you are a child of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us pray together. Father, we bless you this evening for your glorious and full salvation in Jesus Christ. Come to us, we pray. And write your word in our hearts for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.